John chapter 6. John skips a few events here. John has certain selective things he desires to share. He has a purpose for each of the things that he selects. And let's just read the first part of John 6 here. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" And Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. So Jesus has gone back to the area of Galilee. He had been in Judea, and in chapter 5, you remember he had the conflicts with the Pharisees and the religious leaders, and they decided they wanted to kill him because he broke the Sabbath and because he made himself equal with God. And so Jesus withdraws again and once again goes to the area of Galilee. And so he goes over the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias, and it says there's a great multitude following him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. Jesus has been healing those who are sick, injured, demon-possessed. He's drawing a large crowd because of this and the fact that the feast is near. It says, now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Now Passover was one of the three feast periods when all the males of Israel were required to go to Jerusalem and gather. So this is a time of pilgrimage. Probably a lot of this multitude are people who are coming from surrounding areas and countries to the feast at Jerusalem, and they've heard stories about Jesus. And so when they find out he's in Galilee, a lot of them are passing through that area. They're probably looking for him, seeking him out. So Jesus goes up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. We'll see some details of this, because this is one of the events that's mentioned in all 4 Gospels. There aren't that many that are mentioned in every Gospel, and this is one of those that every one of the Gospel writers mentions, the feeding of the 5,000. And so this Passover feast is near. David Guzik says Passover is associated with the Exodus and God's sustenance of Israel in the wilderness. Jesus will sustain this multitude in their small wilderness with bread from heaven, both literally and spiritually. So what we see here is that in the Exodus, and we're going to see this through the chapter, in the Exodus, when God brought the people out of Egypt, he fed them with manna in the desert. And Jesus is going to give them bread so that they might eat. So he's going to be kind of mirroring that time of Exodus and showing that he's the same person who gave them that to eat in the wilderness. And we'll see he even goes beyond that and says, "I'm the bread from heaven." So Jesus lifts up his eyes, sees a great multitude coming toward him, verse 5, and he says to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Now, intervening between the last chapter and this one, John the Baptist has just been beheaded. The other gospel writers tell us this took place right before this feeding of the 5,000, according to Matthew and Mark. And Jesus and his disciples have sought to withdraw for solitude and rest. It's an emotional time for Jesus and for the apostles. He's mourning the death of John, and they are elated by the authority that Jesus has given them because they've just returned from being sent out by Jesus to preach, heal, and cast out demons. So this is the stage that's set here. Mark 6, verse 7. Says he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. And in verses 12 and 13 it says they went out and preached that people should repent. So he sent them out to preach the gospel. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. It's interesting that they were anointing with oil because, you know, Jesus would just touch them or say a word, they would be healed. But he sent them out anointing with oil that healing might take place. Now, we know the effect that this probably had on the apostles because we don't get a statement from the apostles concerning this. But when Jesus later sends out the 70 two by two in Luke chapter 10 and verse 17, it says, "The 70 returned to him with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" So Jesus, mourning the death of John the Baptist, the apostles at the same time are emotionally elated, like, wow, we tell those demons what to do, and they do it. They're subject to us in your name. He says to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." That's the basis of rejoicing. And that's a constant. You know, there might be times when you're dealing with the enemy and you're victorious, and there might be times of real struggles. But if your name's written in heaven, that's the thing to rejoice over. And so in the midst of this emotional time, Jesus says to them, "Come away and let's get some rest." In Mark 6 and verse 30, it says the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. So he sent them out also teaching. And he said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat." So during this time of the influx of all the pilgrims into the land and them seeking out Jesus, they were so overwhelmed with the people that they didn't even have time to sit down and have a meal. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. So Jesus sees this great multitude coming up to him when he arrives. But, you know, they've gone just across the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. And the people saw the direction the boat was going, so they just ran around the top of the lake and got there on foot. So, no relief, right? "Look, guys, we came here to get some rest. Just go away. Leave us alone. Why do you have to pester us all the time?" And of course, that's not the attitude of Jesus. Drawing away for rest is a legitimate need. There are times when we need to do that. But when Jesus sees the people, he's moved with compassion for them and lays aside his own need and desire. Mark 14, 14, speaking of this feeding, says, or I'm sorry, Matthew 14, 14. "When Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick." So he's during this time, this crowd comes to him. He has compassion on them and even begins to heal the sick among them. And then Mark 6:34 says, "When he came out, saw a great multitude, was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things." So during this time, they're coming. It's not just the feeding that takes place. He's healing them, those among him who were sick, and he's teaching them many things. So here it is. They've come away for rest, but you know, it's more work, more ministry going on. And he's has compassion on them because they're like sheep without a shepherd. There weren't any shepherds in Israel. They were not really taking care of the people as God had instructed them to do. They were taking advantage of the people more than ministering to the people. And no doubt there were some exceptions there, people who were seeking to minister, but this was not the general mindset. And so we see the sheep like a shepherd. When Jesus comes to the feeding, he says there's a lot of grass in the place, and he has them sit down, you know, and we see images come to mind like the 23rd Psalm, you know. He leads me beside the still waters, and there's a place there to graze and rest, you know. So he's dealing with them as sheep. Now, John really is more concerned with the events following the feeding of the multitude than he is with the events leading up to it. The other gospel writers tell us about these things leading up to it, but John's more concerned, and we'll see the rest of this chapter is about these people that have participated and been fed and the results of that in their relationship with Jesus. But at this point, John 6:5, when Jesus lifts up his eyes, he sees the multitude, and when he says to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" It's late in the day at this point. In Matthew 14:15, it says, "When it was evening, his disciples came to him." This is the first thing that happens. And they say, "This is a deserted place and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the village and buy themselves food." Look, Jesus, it's getting late. These people are going to get hungry. They might get ugly. This is a big crowd. Let's send them away where they can get something to eat. Mark 6, verses 35 and 36, it says, "When the day was now far spent." So Matthew says when evening came. Mark says the day is now far spent. "His disciples came to him and said, 'This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat.'" And Luke in 9:12 says, "When the day began to wear away." So you get these different images of what it's like late in the day. The day is wearing away. "The 12 came and said to him, 'Send the multitude away that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge there and get provisions, for we're in a deserted place here.'" And in each of these Gospels, when the disciples tell this to Jesus, in each case, Jesus says, "You give them something to eat." Right. Sure, Lord. What it must have been like to be one of the apostles, be with Jesus, you know. Here's some of these statements that he would make to them. But here he asked Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And Philip answers, well, it says it did, said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Testing Philip by this question, does he think Jesus can do anything about this need? What's Philip's response? "Where shall we buy bread?" He doesn't say, "Lord, you can feed them. You're God. Come on, man." He doesn't do that. He's like, we don't even have the money if there was bread available to feed all these people. Now, the apostles have seen many amazing things at this point in their walk with Jesus. They're not stalwarts in the faith. You know, we're not that much different than them. They're not that much different than us. They've seen miracles of healings. They've seen demons cast out. They've seen water turned to wine. They themselves have had the power given them by Jesus to do many things as they've been sent out. Yet this thing seems beyond any remedy. Look at all these people. They're hungry. There are some things for which we have no problem believing God. They don't seem that tough to us. You have a cold? Oh, God can take care of that. You have cancer? Oh, that's much more difficult. We know some things are much more serious than others, and our ability to believe that God can or will do something in those situations is challenged. Our faith is tested. Jesus says this to test him. In Matthew chapter 21, in verse 18, when Jesus has gone into Jerusalem and come back out, it says, "In the morning as they returned to the city, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, 'Let no fruit grow on you ever again.' Immediately the fig tree withered away, and when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither away so soon?' So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, "Be removed and be cast into the sea," it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer believing, you will receive." Famously in Mark 11:22, the same event, Jesus answers and says to them, "Have faith in God." Now, this is a popular verse with Word of Faith teachers. If you just believe, you know, that you're going to receive, then you'll get it. And anything, you know, that you ask and believe, you should receive. Of course, we know that there are other factors involved. Is it God's will? Now, Jesus, I don't think anyone could fault his faith. He had more faith than any man who lived. He never moved a mountain. It wasn't God's will for him to move a mountain. I remember Chuck Smith talking about when he was a little boy, and he would read the Bible to his mother. She taught him to read, and he would read to his mother while she was ironing or doing household chores, you know. So here he is, a very young boy, just getting that much scripture because he's reading it to her during the day. But he comes to this passage here, and he's like, wants to prove that he has his faith, you know. So he prays that when he's going to bed, that the mountain, you know, would be moved and cast into the sea. He gets up in the morning, the mountain's still there. "Mom, I believed, you know, why is the mountain still there?" He said, "Well, son, God put the mountain there for a reason." He wanted the mountain there. So, you know, we know that God's will has to be involved in those things that we ask for. He may have you move a mountain. I don't think that's a real likely scenario. You know, there are things that are as tough as moving a mountain that certainly he can and will use you in. Jesus didn't move a mountain, but he did something far greater. He removed our sin. Now, 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, he says, "This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." So John, same writer as this gospel, he's saying, if we ask according to his will, we know he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So God's will is involved there in those things that would be done. So, you know, when we seek the Lord about things that we're praying about, we also need to seek God about his will, that we might be praying according to his will. But oftentimes our faith is impacted by our knowledge of the difficulty of the request. We tend to think in terms of difficulty, and if it is more difficult from our perspective, we can transfer that over and think that it is more difficult for God. We realize that all things are possible for God, yet we have this problem with things that really seem difficult. Perhaps not sure that God is willing, even if he is able. Remember, there was a leper that came to Jesus in Luke chapter 5. And it says, "It happened that he was in a certain city. Behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus. And he fell on his face and implored him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.'" He didn't have any problem with Jesus being able to do it, but he wasn't sure that Jesus was willing to do it. And he put out his hand, Jesus did, and touched him, saying, "I am willing. Be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him. God is much more willing many times than we think or than we realize to fulfill our requests. But we have this issue that, you know, it's kind of like, "Oh, that's big, it's heavy, I don't know." That's okay. I can pray about that. No problem. Chuck Smith would say it something like this: "The difficulty of the task is only limited by the power of the agent that is doing the work." And so God can do anything with creation. He created all things. He can do anything with it he wants. There are many things that are impossible for us, but we don't want to put our limitations upon our God. When, especially if he asks us something, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? In Psalm 78, there are a couple of passages that speak about Israel in the wilderness and some of the issues that they had. In verse 40, he says, "How often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power, the day when he redeemed them from the enemy, when he worked his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan." So they saw all these miracles taking place, and yet they tempted him and provoked him in the wilderness. They limited the Holy One of Israel, it says. Is there any way we can limit God? Can we shackle him, keeping him from being able to do those things that he would normally do? No, but their concept of God, they were limiting him. Well, you know, God can do some things. Can he do that? I don't know. I don't know if he, you know, and in verse 15, we see an example of what they were talking about. It says, "He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths." This rock struck and split, and water comes out of the rock enough to supply the needs of, you know, around 1.5 million people. That's a lot of water. Abundance like the depths. "He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. And they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy." God's been giving them food, been feeding them daily, but they got tired of it. "Yes, they spoke against God. They said, 'Can God prepare a table in the wilderness?'" Challenging God, limiting God. Yeah, sure, he can give us this manna. That's natural. It just falls on it's dew. It just falls on the ground in the morning. We go out and get gathered up. Can he really give us something special in the wilderness? Yeah, water, you know, water out of rock. I mean, that happens every day, you know. "Behold, he struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also?" And that is the word for food. "Can he provide meat for his people? Therefore, the Lord heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. He had commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven. He had rained down manna on them to eat and gave them the bread of heaven." So this is where that reference is to the bread of heaven. "Men ate angels' food. He sent them food to the full." So this manna that came down was actually angels' food. We sometimes refer to it as an angel food cake. Yeah, Mark was just saying that. But it was angels' food. They were, you know, men can be sustained by angels' food. It's kind of interesting that angels have food. You know, this is kind of the only context we think about them. We don't necessarily think of them being sustained by, you know, anything that they would take in. So this angel food that God gives down. So we don't want to be limiting God in our thinking or in our concept. Philip does respond and says, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." That's about 200 days' wages is what he's talking about. So he put Sabbaths in there. We're probably talking about 2/3 of a year's wages for an average worker. And this is so that they can have a little bit apiece. The limitation of man's resources in accomplishing God's purposes. Many times we think in terms of our resources and what can be done, but it's the Lord's resources that we need to be looking to, and not the limitations of our own resources. And so one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves, 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Mark notes that Jesus says to them first, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." So they go and look, and they find this boy. He's a lad, you know, he's willing to give them his 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But really, what can you do with that? You know, we could send those people away. Maybe we could get something out of this, you know. And Joe Foch points out this had to be a boy that would do this, because if the adults had any food, they'd be like, well, yeah, I got my lunch here in a pouch, but, you know, there's so many people here. It's pointless to bring that out, but this little boy's like, hey, I got something, you know. And Jesus says, make the people sit down. And there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. So many of these probably were pilgrims, but Matthew tells us there were also women and children present. 5,000 men plus women and children. Now, many of the men may have come alone if they were pilgrims, because the families weren't required to come, but we know many people did bring their families, like Jesus' family. When they would go up to the feast, they would take him, and Mary would be there. So it depended on circumstances. The men had to go. But if it was convenient for the families, then the families would go as well. Mark and Luke give the detail that Jesus had the people sit down in groups of 50 and 100. Now Mark says in ranks, hundreds and fifties. So this is an organized activity. It's not a free-for-all. You know, Jesus, you know, have a little table there and breaking the bread, and people are just coming up and grabbing things. As everybody sit down, it's very organized. Ranks of hundreds and fifties. He gives the bread and the fish to the disciples, and they distribute it to these groups that are sitting around. It's not a chaotic situation. It's very orderly. God is a God of order. When Paul's talking about the gifts of the Spirit, the gift of prophecy in 1 Corinthians 14:32 and 33, it says the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Excuse me. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So this is very orderly, the way it's set up. In verse 6, it says, he said to test him. Well, I'm sorry, we're beyond that, aren't we? Verse 11, Jesus took the loaves. When he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. Now, this is an all-you-can-eat dinner. Nobody was limited as to what they want, you know, and they'll tell us they ate till they were full, which means they were glutted. It wasn't a lack, you know. It was like as much as they wanted, they could eat. And you think, you know, if you're going to divide up these 5 barley loaves and the 2 fish, well, you know, where are the tweezers? You get this much fish and you get this much bread. Okay. Don't worry, you'll be full when you get finished. But it was all you could eat. Jesus breaking the bread, distributing it. When he had given thanks, you know, Jesus gave thanks to the Father for that which had been provided. McDonald quotes someone saying, it has been well said, you can do what you can do. I'll do what I can do, and the Lord will do what we cannot do. So when they were filled, they were glutted, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. God blesses beyond what is needed. They were filled up, they were satisfied. And there were leftovers. God is not wasteful. Jesus wanted nothing to be lost. He's, you know, certainly not that concerned about bread and fish. He's certainly concerned about men and women. He desires that all of them might come to him, that nothing might be lost. We're told that he came to seek and to save that which is lost. He's concerned about the details, and he's concerned about men and women. Matthew chapter 10, 29 through 31, he says, are not 2 sparrows sold for a copper coin? Not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. The Lord's eye is on the sparrow, as we sing that song. Not one of them falls to the ground apart from God's will. Is he going to be concerned about us with his will? Much more than for a sparrow. He's very concerned about those things that concern you. And so Peter tells us to cast all our care upon him because he cares for you. 1 Peter 5:7. Therefore they gathered them up, the fragments, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. You know, there are many men who have come up with naturalistic explanations for how this took place. A little boy brings out his loaves and fish, and the adults are there that have been carrying their food around with them, and they feel guilty, so they all bring it out, and they begin eating, and, you know, Jesus confiscates their leftovers, I guess is the way it works out. I saw a quote this week, and it was in regard to creation. But I liked it. It said, a country bumpkin has enough sense to know what's going on. He says, someone's running this concern that ain't got nothing else to learn. And that's the Lord. So men's explanations won't work. It says, those men in verse 14, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. These are the people who participated in this feeding. If they were all bringing out their own lunches and ended up sharing with one another, they think, well, this is no big deal. You know. But when they see what's actually happened, they're thinking, this truly is the prophet who's come into the world. They knew that it was not a miracle of sharing with others. They conclude that he is the prophet spoken of by Moses. Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. And this was a question they asked John the Baptist. This was a question, you know, people had about Jesus. Some thought the prophet was different than the Messiah. Some thought he was the same. Certainly, if he were not the Messiah, he would be greater than the Messiah because of the things that are said here in Deuteronomy 18, where Moses says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. So he's somebody who speaks with the authority of God the Father. All the words that he speaks are spoken with that authority. So it says these people say, this is truly the prophet who's come into the world. Is this genuine faith or is it a superficial belief? Many of these people throughout the rest of the chapter will be disputing with Jesus on the next day. And they'll go back, it says, and they'll walk with him no more. That's John 6:66. That's not a verse you want to be in. 666 verse. John 6:66. Many went back and walked with him no more. Did whoever number these verses have a sense of humor? Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. So Jesus evades their efforts to make him king. This is the kind of faith they had. Was this is the prophet? Okay, we're going to throw off Rome here. He's going to be set up as king. And could they really take him by force? No, they can't because they don't. But the timing is not correct. You know, it's not time for that to happen. And so Jesus evades these efforts. Some of them will believe, but the nation will reject him as king. The kingdom of David will be delayed until after the church age. The second thing is that Jesus tells us he knows all men. So he knows the fickleness of this faith that is being placed in him. You remember back in John chapter 2 when Jesus did signs in Jerusalem. Verses 23 through 25, it says, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, Many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So Jesus knew these men through and through. He knows all men through and through. F.B. Meyer says this, as St. Bernard said, this is not the dog. I'm going to be in trouble with Bernard. You don't want to get to heaven. St. Bernard said, this is what St. Bernard said, he always fled when they wanted to make him king and presented himself when they wanted to crucify him. With this clearly in mind, let us not hesitate to adopt the noble words of Ittai the Gittite toward David. As the Lord liveth and as my Lord the King liveth, surely in what place my Lord the King shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be. 2 Samuel 15:21. And St. Bernard goes on to say, and he will surely answer, as that same David did to another fugitive who came to identify himself with his cause, abide with me, fear not, for he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life, but with me thou shalt be in safeguard. So just as David answered Ittai, the Gittite, or another fugitive. So at this point he departs, he goes again to the mountain by himself alone, he seeks solitude, but he's never alone. John 8:29, you recall, he says, he who sent me is with me, the Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. So when Jesus was alone, he was never alone. He was always with the Father. In Matthew 14, after this event, the feeding of the 5,000, it says that he went alone to pray. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And now when evening came, he was alone there. So Jesus sends them across the sea and goes up on the mountain by himself to pray. We're told in one of the accounts that he can see what's going on the lake from where he is. In verse 16, let's read this next section. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat and went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was already dark and Jesus had not come to them. And then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus standing on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. So this is the event immediately following the feeding of the 5,000, and Matthew and Mark discuss this event. Luke does not, so you have Matthew, Mark, and John who discuss this event. He sends his disciples away, dismisses the multitudes, and so they get into the boat and they go over the sea toward Capernaum. And the sea arose because of a great wind, because a great wind was blowing. The word is translated boisterous in Mark's gospel. It was a boisterous wind, which is noisy, energetic, rowdy, exuberant, spirited, rambunctious. You don't want to be in a rambunctious wind on a lake or a river. Blustery, gusty, squally, tempestuous, howling. It was a boisterous wind that arose. And this could happen on the Sea of Galilee in a short amount of time because the winds would come up the valley from the south, and when they hit the lake, well, you can see when it's windy around here, you see the waves and the white caps on the lakes and rivers. And so sometimes the waves just from the wind will get 4 or 5 feet high. And so they're in this fishing boat. They're out about 3 or 4 miles. They're not making any headway. It's the other Gospels tell us it's about the fourth watch of the night, which is 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So they've been out there since late in the evening, trying to get across to the other side. And these are experienced fishermen, right? They're probably not too upset with this storm. They were with another storm, as we'll see. But here comes Jesus walking to them on the water. Now one gospel says he was going to go past them. I guess he was going to go to the other side. You know, but they saw him, and they thought it was a spirit. You know, they weren't sure what they were seeing. You know, maybe he got this wind going on. And he was drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. And so Jesus knows their fear, and he says to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." All accounts give us this statement of Jesus. "It is I, don't be afraid." Literally, he's once again saying, "I am. I am, do not be afraid." This is the second time Jesus uses the name of God that God gave to Moses when Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me?" And God said, "I am that I am." And Jesus says, "I am. Don't be afraid." That should give us confidence in Jesus that he is. Matthew and Mark tell us the disciples think they're seeing a spirit. Only Matthew tells us that Peter went to Jesus walking on the water. Why do we see these differences if they're all a true account of the events? And we can understand Peter's reluctance to emphasize himself. That would be in Mark's gospel, because Mark is basically Peter's narrative. In the same way, John doesn't even name himself in his gospel. He never gives his own name. He just calls this guy the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's not about these men. It's about Jesus. And at this point in their lives, they emphasize Jesus, not themselves. We can imagine what the Gospels would have been like if they had been written before Pentecost and the filling of the Spirit. You know, Peter would have been embellishing all the stories about himself, as well as the other writers would have been doing. The Gospel writers wrote for different purposes. They emphasized different things in their accounts to fulfill those purposes. And of course, we believe their words were inspired by the Holy Spirit. God gives us these four different views for a reason, and we can get a full view and a full composite of that. In 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 18, he says, "We heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." This is the Mount of Transfiguration. And they heard the voice saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, any private source. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And Peter is being moved by the Holy Spirit here as he writes. These holy men of God were, God spoke as they moved, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And this word "moved" is really the same kind of a situation we're talking about here with the boat in the storm and the wind, because it's used of Paul's journey to Rome when he's being taken there as a prisoner, and says the boat was driven along by the wind, you know, it was just carried by the wind. And that's the same word that's being used here when they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So they were carried along by the Spirit. John 14, when Jesus begins to share with his disciples on that last night, he says these things in verse 25, "These things I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." So this is a pre-authorization of the New Testament. John 16, 12 through 15, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take up mine and declare it to you." So as the gospel writers were writing these accounts, they were all selective of certain things they included, certain things that they didn't. John was the most selective of them all because he has the purpose, as we see at the end of the book. We've quoted it several times already, that Jesus did many other things. I suppose if they were all written in a book, the world wouldn't hold them, he tells us. But he says, I've written these things so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So John selected these things we're reading in his gospel because of this. And it's important to remember that differences are not contradictions. Only irreconcilable differences are contradictions, and we don't have any of those. So when Jesus gets into the boat, Matthew and Mark tell us that the wind immediately ceased. And we know that Jesus had power over the wind and the waves. Another time when Jesus was with them in the boat, they all got in the boat to go to the other side. Jesus told them, let's get in the boat and go to the other side. It's Matthew 8:23, Mark 4:35, and Luke 8:22. So that one is in the Synoptic Gospels. They get in and they're going across the sea, and a storm comes up. And it begins to even swamp the boat that they're in. And Jesus is asleep in the boat. He's asleep in the storm. One of the gospel accounts here tells us, Luke 8:23, it says, as they sailed, he fell asleep. So they weren't rowing across the lake to begin with here. They were actually sailing across. So there were times when they were sailing. So as they sailed along, Jesus fell asleep. And after he fell asleep, there was a windstorm that came down the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we're perishing. One of the other writers says, don't you care? Don't you care that we're perishing? Oh, man, I'm getting some sleep. Give me a break. Then he arose, rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, where is your faith? They had the Messiah in the boat with them. Is he going to go down? He said, let's go to the other side. Or did they believe him that they were actually going to the other side? Who is this guy that they're listening to? Are they listening to his words? Are they believing what he has to say? And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him. And of course, we know who that is. If this boat is swamped and it goes down, can you imagine the news story in Israel? Would-be Messiah killed in boating accident on Lake Gennesaret. A majority of those polled said that he was too radical. He should have compromised more, and he should have been willing to work more with other highly respected religious leaders. But John tells us here that immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. He's the only one who tells us that. Only John tells us that the boat was at the destination. No mo romo is what that would be. When Jesus does his work, the work is over. The work is finished. So Jesus performs a miracle, feeding 5,000 men plus women and children. And then he comes to them walking on the water across the lake. When we come back to John, we'll see these same people pursuing Jesus. And he will have a conversation with them, which is very interesting. It'll probably take us more than a week to get through that. It's very like, John 6:66 is not even the end of the chapter. So there are many verses here, and there will be things that will be, Jesus will say, that will be highlighted for us, and will teach us many things. So.